day and age, as I've already alluded to, where all the institutions have been challenged, are being challenged, and it's got largely to do with the wiles of sinful man, if I can put it bluntly. People will forever seek ways to justify their immoral behavior in society. And not necessarily to, I suppose, to feel or experience as if they're more in the right with a living God, because many of them are confessing. And you know me, I've said this over and over from this pulpit. Confession can be empty and it can be meaningless. But we live in this time where people seek to prove their own evil ways by reinterpreting scripture and reinterpreting age-old values, cherished values, that is. For instance, the redefinition of marriage. Think about it. People will do whatever they want to in terms of marriage these days. Hey, you can marry whoever and whatever you want these days. It really does not matter. It seems like all is up for grabs. And then at that, you don't even know if it's a man or a woman who's getting married to a man or a woman these days anymore, because gender lines have been blurred as well. Not only can you marry whoever or whatever you want, but you can also be whoever or whatever you want to be. And this is how they justify it. We're past the age of, you've heard this over and over, we're past the patriarchal stage. And all vestiges that we have present today that speaks of these old, age-old, cherished values, that's just the result of the patriarchy, they would say. In other words, what they're trying to teach us is that this is the result, or this is the remnants, these are the remnants of our forefathers having wanted to subdue others, men lording it over others. But if that was the case, and this is a valid question, if that was a case, why is it that so many cultures agree on many of these age-old cherished values? I mean, it certainly can't be a coincidence. There's other values like these that can be pointed to that are largely shared among cultures all over the world and over all the ages. This brings me to our passage this morning, which might strike as a bit uncanny, I should say, but really not, because there's various references to what we're about to look at this morning. What we have here in 1 Samuel 27 is a reference to the fact that David had more than one wife. And already that should strike us as not right. And you'd certainly be right if that is your knee-jerk response to these verses. Let's just go ahead and pick up the context in chapter 27, verse 1, and then you'll quickly understand what I am talking about this morning. So then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So already what we know here is that, and this is exactly how I preached it last week, already David has now learned through experience that Saul cannot be trusted. And in spite of their very last communication, which was cordial and peaceable, and they left being friends, ostensibly, David is untrusting of Saul. He's not trusting him. And so now David is about to take matters in his own hands, and he's going to flee to the land of the Philistines and their cities. Verse 2, "So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with them, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath." Again, David seeks protection from Israel's enemies, the Philistines. And again, he flees to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, you'll remember that David had previously fled to Achish in chapter 21. And you'll remember that he got anxious about that because one of Achish's or his servants pointed out, hey, this is David, and you know David. He's the star warrior of Israel. And so David became anxious and he faked insanity before Achish. You remember that? So it stands to reason why did David choose to go back to Achish? I don't know. I don't really have the answer for you, but I suspect perhaps David was going to take a second chance here, and maybe the fact that he was caught out first, the first occasion, had to do with Achish's servants. Perhaps. Because this second reference to David's fleeing to the land of the Philistines, and again, his approach of Achish, the king of Gath, here in chapter 27, there's no mention here of the servants sort of egging Achish on, maybe encouraging him to be distrusting of David and maybe to treat him in a harsh way. Perhaps that has something to do with it. I'm not entirely sure. But nevertheless, David goes and he seeks asylum with the Philistines. And perhaps the Philistines were thinking, that's certainly how this passage unfolds, Achish was thinking, all of a sudden now what he has is a traitor of Israel, a traitor of Judah, all right, and somebody who's going to be an ally to him, somebody who's going to give him vital information, espionage kind of things that we're talking about here, something that would aid him in this ongoing animosity between the Israelites and the Philistines. And then we find this reference to David's own personal life in chapter 27, verse 3. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. You remember the history of Nabal and Abigail. We dealt with that earlier on as well. And there's no mention here of Michal. You remember Michal was also a wife given to David. And perhaps the reason why she's not mentioned here is because Saul had given her to somebody else temporarily. And so there's no mention of her here. But it does not detract from the fact that what we have here is, quote unquote, a polygamous union. That's what we have here. And it makes us feel a bit uncomfortable at times because often we don't know how to interpret this. We don't know how to deal with this. And I don't know if you've been in my shoes before, but perhaps somebody has pointed this out to you. Perhaps in some of the cultures that we have in this country, it is still acceptable. After all, our ex-president Zuma, I think he has four wives. All right, legal wives, that is. Call it illegal, I don't know. But that's the example that we have, see? And many of them base it off of these occurrences that we have in the Old Testament of polygamous unions. And David was not alone at that. You'll remember, Abraham basically took Hagar to produce an offspring for him. You'll remember that Laban pulled a dirty trick on Jacob, and so he was forced to marry two wives. And that seems to be a recurring theme in the Old Testament. So the question that we must answer as believers today is this. This is the main question. Why does it seem that God allowed polygamy in the Old Testament? Why? And this is a good question. And you certainly need to have an answer to this. You have to. Can't just move along and say, no, it's not right. You can't just resort to saying, yeah, but there's this massive difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is some overplay. There is some continuity as well, in spite of tremendous discontinuity. So that argument won't fly. That's not going to suffice. It's not going to be enough. How do we make sense of this? And there's a few questions that could be spawned from this one question. Is it something that God actually just allowed? Is it something that he ordained even a step further? Could it be something that he maybe during the Old Testament period, he just turned a blind eye to it? These are all equally valid questions. Now, there are a number of reasons one can see in the Old Testament that polygamy was never, ever, let me say this again, never, ever God's design for men and women. And I think it is important that we know why polygamy had always been immoral, because all kinds of other immoralities are justified or become justified because of the presence of polygamous marriages in the Old Testament. You see, again, I've already mentioned it, the LGBTQ plus, all right, they will use examples like this and say, yeah, but now there's an inconsistency in God's moral law. Because who are you to tell me I'm not allowed to marry another man if I'm a man, if there's polygamous marriages? That's also a distortion of marriage then, isn't it? And they have a valid argument, if it is true, if God changed his morality on it. But my argument unto you this morning is that God didn't change his view on it, and that it had always been consistent, and as I've already said, it had always been wrong. It had always been wrong. So the question remains, what can be said with regards to the OT's or the Old Testament's view of polygamy? What can we say about it? Well, I've already alluded to some of the things that we can reference or look at in terms of trying to make sense of its presence in the Old Testament. And here's how we can divide it up. I've got four main points for you as it involves the Old Testament's view with regards to polygamous unions. And here's the first point. You can write this down if you like. It's not on the screen. Point one. Often, the Old Testament presents polygamy as the product of sinful behavior. So that's already the first negative with regards to polygamous unions. In other words, if you read through the Old Testament passages that present to us the history with regards to fielvavere, polygamy, then more often than not, it presents it negatively and in a bad light. I've already said Laban's deception of Jacob is what produced a polygamous union for Jacob. You see, he was duped into thinking that Leah was Rachel. He thought it was Rachel, for sure. That was a dirty trick. All right? Fathers, don't ever do that to your future son-in-law. So it was sin leading to it. And we do know that Laban was shrewd. He was conniving and he was deceitful. How about Abram, in Abram's life? All right, now you'll remember that the Lord promised Abram and Sarah that they would have an offspring, a male offspring, that is, that was important, okay, that would have been produced from their own bodies, not somebody else. Abram and Sarah, they would have had a son, but it was only a question of time. And so what happened? As you human beings often can, we grow impatient, don't we? And we grow intolerant of our circumstances. And so what happened was Abram and Sarah, and he was egged on by his wife. He was encouraged by her. Why don't you go ahead and take my maidservant, Hagar, and you go into her. That is literally produce an heir for us through her. And you'll remember how things unfolded. Okay? It was sinful for Abraham to have taken Hagar. Why? Because it was the result of a distrust in God. That's what it was. He didn't trust in the Lord. They had a lapse in their patience. And I know it was tough. Okay? But it doesn't make the sin any lighter. Here's the second, let's say, principle that we can draw from the Old Testament's view with regards to polygamous unions. Here's one other thing that we can learn from the Old Testament as it speaks of polygamous unions. In addition to the sinful behavior that produces polygamy, polygamy itself posed a smorgasbord of problems and sins. So you can very easily go back to these two examples that we just mentioned. Jacob, you'll remember how difficult his life became because the Lord blessed Leah And her womb and Rachel remained barren for very long. And that created a lot of conflict between the two women. That was very tough for Rachel. How about from Leah now being on the receiving side of bad circumstances? She would forever be the unloved wife. You see? Because Jacob loved Rachel. And he was the one who, she was the one he wanted to marry. But he was tricked into marrying Leah. But okay, Jacob just learned how to deal with these circumstances. But you can't help but wonder, Leah must have had that view her whole life long. Rachel is the loved one. Rachel was the favored one. How about Sarah? Again, Abram's Sarah. Sarah ended up despising Ishmael, and she even ordered his and Hagar's sad departure. You remember how sad and dreary that history is. You know, you feel so burdened for Hagar and Ishmael. And it wasn't their fault. It was their master's fault. They were the ones who took these matters in their own hands, ordered Hagar to produce a spring through Abraham, and as the story unfolds, they found themselves in the middle of the desert in anguish, but the Lord obviously was compassionate over Hagar and Ishmael. Again, it spawned sin. It resulted in more sin. Another example proves to us how Peninnah, in the beginning of 1 Samuel, remember how Elkanah had two wives, again, Peninnah and Hannah. And what do we know about Hannah? Hannah was barren. She couldn't have children. But Peninnah, she was fertile myrtle. All right, and she had many, and that became a source of contention between them. And Peninnah actually used that against Hannah, made her feel like nothing because she couldn't have children. You know, she waved that in front of Hannah's nose, constantly taunting her with that reality. But the Lord eventually blessed Hannah. But it doesn't detract from the fact that it led to a sinful situation, a very difficult situation. So what can we say? In other words, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, polygamy almost always led to sinful conflict. So not only do we know that it is the product of sinful behavior, but it also produces sinful behavior. So largely speaking, Genesis all the way to Malachi, if you encounter polygamous arrangements, polygamous situations, then it's almost always presented by the Old Testament writer to be negative. Hey, here's the best example. Solomon. All right, Solomon. What did all his wives do to him? Who can remember? Did they aid him in his worship of Yahweh? Yes or no? Or did they turn his heart away from Yahweh? Yes or no? The latter, right? That's the effect that they had on him. So never presented in a positive light at all. But it still doesn't help us to answer the question, then why? Why? Like, because it doesn't seem as if God particularly scolds them for it. It doesn't seem like God particularly calls them to task for it or judges them for it. Then why? Why is this happening? And this is a valid question. And it also leads us to draw the following principle, again from the Old Testament. Here's point three. God's allowance of polygamy in the Old Testament should not be assumed as God's ordaining of it. Let me repeat that. The fact that the Lord allowed for it for a period doesn't necessitate that He ordained it. The two are mutually exclusive, if that makes sense. Some information in the Bible can be considered as telling a history. In other words, telling the events, retelling the story, instead of a commentary on the history. A commentary would be something different. Because now you can expect some principles that can be drawn. You can expect some imperatives, in other words, some commandments to come your way. But if it's essentially narrative, telling the story, one has to be careful to draw the conclusion that for that reason, it seems as if God ordained it and that He actually thought that it was okay. There's many such examples. In the entire Bible, by the way, the book of Acts is largely descriptive. It describes the Acts of the Apostles. Can we draw principles from it? For sure. Absolutely. But not everything in it is to be reproduced in our lives. Am I making sense? I hope so. For instance, we're not casting the lot anymore. There's a lot of casting of the lot in the book of Acts. So we've got to be careful of that. That's the nature of narrative. Narrative tells the story. It's still inspired scripture. It's still given by the Holy Spirit. But it's unlike, for instance, the Pauline epistles that are very imperatival in its nature. You understand what I mean by that? If something is an imperative, it's a command. You know, just take Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. How many imperatives are there? Oh, too many. Too many. And it becomes extremely cumbersome for the one who translates it from the Greek into English, because imperatives can be hard to translate at times. And there's just so many of them. Command after command after command after command. The Old Testament is not like that. Even though there are, of course, divine principles that can be drawn. But this is not one of them. Definitely not. Largely because we know that there are explicit counter commands in the New Testament. That's why. We know there are explicit statements that prohibit it. And that leads me to my final point with regards to polygamous unions. Point four, the Old Testament explicitly states the Lord's design for marriage as a union, or the union, between one man and one woman. Uno man, uno woman. No more. Regardless of the abuse of this institution by believers even, or at least those who claim to be believers. It's always been God's perfect design for one man to marry one woman. And we base this off of one text, and one text is enough, by the way. One text is enough. So Genesis 2 makes that abundantly clear. You can actually go there with me if you like. I remember the Lord had just created everything. It took him 6 24-hour days to create it all, a miracle in and of itself. But then again, speaking of an incredible God, nothing is impossible for him. He can do whatever he likes. He could have done it all in a millisecond if he wanted to. Okay? So then the Lord creates man, Adam, that is. Out of the ground he came, the man who was made out of mud or soil. And this man realizes he's alone. There's no one like him. All right. And the Lord decides to put the man out of his misery. He needed an equal. He needed somebody like him. And that's exactly what the Lord does here in the last half of chapter 2. So the Lord, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. A miracle. Amazing. God doing this incredible surgery on Adam. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "Ah, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now already what we have here is such a testimony of the closeness between man and woman. That, and I know this is not true of your wife today, dear husband. I know she wasn't taken of your rib, literally. But this stands as testimony to the fact that there is such a close union between one man, again, and one woman, largely because of the origin of woman. She was quite literally taken out of man, and God miraculously fashioned her out of man. Which ostensibly means that there's no place for another woman in that man. All right? This is how God did it. That's how he caused history to unfold. And then we find this all-important reference in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is uber important. This is so important. The one flesh union principle that we're talking about here. It stands to reason that God could have created more woman from Eve, right? He has more than one rib bone, or he had one more than one rib bone, for sure. But the Lord didn't. He created one woman for him. And this is where we find the example. You understand what I'm saying? This is where we find the principle. This is where upon we can build the principle for the singularness, if you will, of marriage. Or you can even say, this is where we can build the principle upon for the sanctity of marriage. Sanctified, really. Set apart for one man and one woman. No room for any other person. And the Lord Jesus reiterated that in Matthew 19. You can go there now. This is shortly after the Lord's dealing with sin in the church or conflict. And then he goes over to being scrutinized yet again by the Pharisees with regards to the question of divorce. Because as you will remember, some of you might have heard this from me before, they sought each and every opportunity to redefine the law of Moses and not to have to be a proper husband. Or a faithful husband. Hey, in Pharisaical law, and this is in addition to the law of Moses, this is something that the law of Moses never would provide for, or ever did. But you could even divorce your wife if she burned your food. Once. Okay, that's what they believed. They were harsh with their wives. And yes, at this time in history, there was certainly a huge disconnect between, let's say, the commandment of loving your neighbor and the way that wives were treated. And that was never the Lord's intention, ever. Nowhere. You can find that in no command of the Lord. Okay? And so, the Lord's being queried by this and being asked about divorce and remarriage. And this is where we pick up the narrative, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1, says Matthew 19, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? See, just that seems to indicate that they were looking for any old reason to leave their wives and to remarry. For any cause? And so Jesus answered, verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So immediately what the Lord does is he goes back to the principles found in creation. You could even say he goes back to the code that was found or embedded in creation. Have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. So number one, this shoots straight out of the water any theology, pseudo-theology that is, that provides for, again, the redefining of the genders and the bending of the gender laws and the rules and all these things. Jesus is appealing to what Moses revealed to us and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that there are two genders only. There aren't more than two genders. See, you're either male or you're female. You're either Adam or you're Adama. There's no more than that. This is what we deal with. And there's other laws like that found all over God's creation, by the way. Polarity, by the way. That's what I'm talking about. Not that we're opposed in that sense. That's not what I'm saying. But I mean, light is not dark, right? And dark is not light. Wherever the one is, the other one is ostensibly cannot coexist, but now the illustration falls short. The point that I'm making is that the Lord Jesus is upholding the genders, male and female, and it was intended for them to be united again in a singularness. It's a singular relationship, the marital relationship, and that's certainly what the Lord says. Verse 5, and he said, therefore, quoting Genesis 2, Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Lord Jesus is upholding a monogamous marriage here. That's what he's doing. One man, one woman. There is no room for more. He was upholding the fact that, man, if you get married, then you are in a very good way stuck with this one woman for the rest of your lived life. And that is a good thing. Because it should be enough to look at the Old Testament and all these examples of polygamous marriages and to deduct that, yes, it was not a good thing. It certainly couldn't have been. Couldn't have been. The results of sin, the results of distrust in the Lord, and resulting in many sinful behaviors. Couldn't have been a good thing. Well, we know it wasn't. It wasn't, because it never was the Lord's design at all. At all. So moving along, going back to 1 Samuel, David managed to deceive Achish for no less than 16 months staying there in Gath. And we know that historically he raided the Philistine cities, but he didn't tell Achish that. Achish couldn't find out, because David raided them so well that he basically obliterated entire populations found in these cities. That's what he did. Went about from city to city to city to city. And all the while, Achish was convinced that David was for him, that David was on his side. But that was certainly not the case. Not the case at all. Verse 4, let's pick it up. 1 Samuel 27, verse 4. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. In other words, he would totally obliterate them. There would be no evidence there to be seen that David was there and that it was at his hand that these things were happening. Verse 10, when Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." Now look, I don't want to say too much about whether what David is doing here is right or wrong, but certainly he did deceive Achish. And perhaps it is because of the fact that there was perhaps a lapse in David's trust in the Lord somehow, having fled to Achish in Gath. But whatever it is, God obviously always uses all circumstances and all our acts toward his sovereign plan, is it not? And the Lord has it here in David's life that he would now raid the Philistine cities, something which would later come to great aid, at least as he now then becomes anointed as the, or coronated at least, as the king of Israel. This is something that would have been good. But Achish had no idea. He had no idea that David was just a good old traitor. David was still a true blue, true blood patriot for Israel, and he was not going to let his country down. In some small way, Achish thought that David had made himself so unpopular before Saul and and you know, his countrymen, that he couldn't go back anymore. And so Achish trusted him. But all the while, David had other plans, and it was like this, I guess you could say, almost like a small-scale militia aimed at the Philistines, and certainly something that would aid Israel later. And then enters this narrative about Saul and his approach of a witch, no less. And this brings us to the next point that we need to discuss, or at least consider, because there's a lot of critical questions that have been asked about this passage alone. I'm just going to go ahead and read chapter 28, a few verses, and then when we get there, I might park the bus somewhere along the middle, and we'll talk about this. So in those days, verse 1, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me. And let me see the expectations that he had for David, because he fully trusted him. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for a life. It's like, whoa, this sounds too permanent. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land, which was a good thing. That was good, because this was something that was disallowed. This was something that was totally outlawed under the law of Moses. The Israelites were not allowed to engage in divination, because in my estimation, it is outright demonic, and we're going to get there. But I will get ahead of myself if I say too much right now. But at least we know that he got rid of them. He rooted them out of the land. Until this chapter, that is, verse 4. So the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And I should say this, that he had every right and reason to be afraid. Not because it's good, it's bad, always, all right? But because of his bad behavior, now what's happening is he's distrusting his own abilities. He's distrusting the Lord's willingness to help him, because certainly we should hope, and we can deduct that he had a bit of a conscience left, at least, whether saved or unsaved. But here he is, and he's fearful. He's fretting because of the presence of the armies of the Philistines. And so he takes matters in his own hands, and this is what he does, verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. See, the Lord is not answering him because of his disobedience. That's abundantly clear. This is now the reward of his unfaithfulness and because of his murderous activities aimed at David. The Lord is not answering him. By the way, usually a sign of the fact that the Lord has rejected him. That's usually how it works, in the Old Testament at least. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, and this is where it gets really, really dicey. Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. And maybe some of your translations here on your laps this morning, it might say witch. And it wouldn't be far from the truth. That's exactly what is in mind here, a witch. A good old-fashioned witch who engages in all kinds of hocus-pocus and calling up of spirits. And again, things that are essentially things of the occult. So there's this medium, the witch of Endor, or the medium of Endor, or the necromancer of Endor, the seance, if you will, of Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, again, because he didn't want to be seen. Hey, a few verses ago it was told us that he got rid of all the seers, didn't he? That was a good thing, that was great, and that would have been cheered on by the Israelites. But here he is, and he's being deceptive. He's trying to slip under the radar. And so he goes to her by night. That's what he does. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him at night. And he said, divine for me a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. This is horrible what he's doing here. And in some way or another, you can't help but wonder, did he actually think that this was possible, right? Apart from the fact that it was wrong, did he actually think that this is possible, right? Because you would think, again, as a follower of Yahweh, that if a saint departs, that they are in the presence of the Lord. That's what you should believe as a follower of Yahweh. But nevertheless, he does it. And so verse 9, the woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, because she had no idea that it was Saul. He presented himself as somebody else. You know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? So regardless of the fact whether she knew this was Saul or not, she didn't know it was Saul. She still knew what Saul did. And she had a certain level of reverence for what Saul did. And as it is, that's why she's so far out of the country. Because she was one of the ones that got chased out. She was bewildered out of the country. You know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums. Why are you laying this trap for me? Why are you doing this? You know, go bother somebody else. Verse 10, but Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Now here's the reason why he wants to inquire of Samuel. Because of the Philistines, that's why. See, under Samuel, there was tremendous victory against the Philistines. Samuel was that one priest, prophet, warrior, that basically he didn't suffer defeat, okay? And whenever Samuel pitched up and there was a skirmish of sorts, he would prevail because the Lord was with him and the Lord had blessed him. And that was largely the result because he was mindful of the will of God. You see, he had a sensitivity to the will of God and the commands of God, but Saul, not so. Not so. So now Saul is trying to get to Samuel in order to like tell him, hey, we need help here. The Lord has departed from me. He doesn't listen to me anymore. He's rejected me in some way or another. We need you to help us against the Philistines. And that's exactly what the woman did for Saul. She called up Samuel. So verse 12, and that's how the history unfolds. I know already you're thinking many things, but we're going to get there, and I'm going to try and explain this as best as I can. Okay, verse 12, so when the woman saw Samuel, that's what it says. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. So essentially she comes to the realization that this was Saul. We don't know. Maybe it was Samuel who said Saul, but the writer of 1 Samuel doesn't say, it doesn't give the information. But either way, she came to the conclusion she was deceived by Saul. And then the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming out of the earth. That was her way of seeing it. Doesn't mean that Samuel was a God. That was the way that it looked to her. All right? That was the way that it appeared. And he said to her, what is his appearance? That's not Saul. What is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel, in only a way that any reasonable follower of the Lord should respond to these things, why then do you ask me? Since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy. In other words, this is the proof of your life, dear soul. This is now the bed that you have to sleep on. You've made this bed, now you've got to sleep on this. This is the cake that you baked. You got to eat it. So don't come running to me and begging of me to help you with the Lord's will and with the Philistines, the problem of the Philistines. Is it my problem that you have made the Lord your enemy and the Lord has made you his enemy? Samuel goes on, the Lord has done, verse 17, to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. This is our prophecy coming from Samuel here. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel." Kind woman, isn't she? All right, she's about to feed him, this guy who had been deceiving her. "Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread for it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. So this is the impending doom that awaits Saul, right? There is no returning back here. This is his fate. He will die at the hands of the Philistine, But how do we make sense of this coming back to life of Samuel? How do we make sense of it? And this is a valid question to ask. How do we interpret this in light of other information that comes our way in Scripture? And I know we're already almost out of time, but I'm going to do my best to get through this quickly. And let me just say this about a necromancer or a necromancer. Well, there's nothing romantic about it, by the way. All right, whatever it is, it's based out of the Greek term. It's a combination term or a double-barreled term, which really literally means divination by means of the dead. Necros is the Greek word for the dead or to be dead. And then manteia is the term for to divine or divine by means of something. All right, so hence the definition of divining a future or some reality by means of somebody who had already died. And that was passed on. This practice, as I've already mentioned, was explicitly banned within Israel under Mosaic law. There's abundant evidence for this, by the way. Deuteronomy 18, verse 11, the Lord totally prohibited that. All right, that's under the law of Moses. Leviticus, the same thing. Leviticus 19, verse 31. Then again, the very next chapter, Leviticus 20, verse 6. And then again, later in that same chapter, verse 27. All of which bans this kind of behavior in Israel. This was not on, it was not allowed, it was illegal. So then how do we make sense of this account of Saul with the seance of Endor? How do we do this? How do we interpret this? How do we make sense of this? Because certainly what we find here is the fact that Samuel actually did come back from the dead. That's essentially how it looks. And so a few questions might be asked. The first of which is this. Was this a real appearance of Samuel or not? And if it was a real appearance of Samuel, then is it universally applicable to all other acts of witchcraft, that is, in calling up the dead? In other words, what we're asking here is this: if this was really Samuel, which I think it was, I'm going to explain this to you later, but if it was really Samuel, then is this a general law, right? Can people come back from the dead and scare the living daylights out of people who are alive today? You know, is that something that's a general law? And my quick answer to that would be no, but just hear me out. So Here's the answer. Samuel's coming back from the dead is unique in Scripture. It really is. Or you could say this, Samuel's coming back from the dead is a never to be repeated again event in Scripture. Never to be repeated again, except, of course, for our own future resurrection. All right? Then it's going to happen en masse, of course. We're all going to come back from the dead. And that's good. And that's great. And that's what we're living for. That's where we're heading. All right? But this is not a general rule. So some would object to this by saying this, asking this, why would God then allow witchcraft if it was outlawed? And this is a good question to ask. Now, I've consulted a few guys on this, and I would say this is by far the best answer that I've seen. Now, here's the problem again. Some people would read this. Number one, in their eyes, this would affect inerrancy. They would say this is a reason that we can believe that the Bible is not inerrant, because in the book of Moses, witchcraft was clearly outlawed, but yet here we find this being presented sort of in a positive light, right? Because Samuel seems to have come back from the dead and blah, 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 blah. That's at least the argument that they make. And therefore, there are largely three solutions to this passage, the third of which I believe is the actual answer. So here's the first, a first solution. Some believe that the witch worked a miracle by demonic powers and actually brought Samuel back from the dead. So they believe this was actually demonic and Samuel came back from the dead. But here's some objections to this view, all right? The first objection is this, and this is what we base everything off of. Hebrews 9:27 teaches us that if you die once, after this comes what? The judgment, right? So that ostensibly seems to negate that. It seems to oppose that. And then again, passages like Luke 16, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. You'll remember Abraham. Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham, literally in his presence. And the poor man, Lazarus, wanted to, the rich man also died eventually. And he desperately wanted to go back, right? Or even send somebody to warn his peers and his family about what's coming. In other words, the fact that hell is real and that if you don't belong to Christ, you will die, and you will die an eternal death, and you will endure this flame of fire for all eternity. And then Abram responds by saying this, do you not know that there is a great chasm or a divide between the living and the dead, or the dead who are also living? See, there's no way you can get back there again. So at least we base our understanding of those who die and who are dead, okay, they're non-returning. We base it on the fact that there are passages like this in Scripture. Once somebody dies, it's final until the day of resurrection. Here's a second solution. Others have suggested that the witch did not really bring Samuel up from the dead, but simply faked doing so. This, I think, is the worst of the solutions. Okay? Because it doesn't come out in the passage at all that she was a fakester and a charlatan and all of the rest. What seems to be the case, rather, is the fact that what is happening here is real, all right, and factual, and the fact that Samuel did ostensibly come back from the dead. And this leads me to the third view, which I've already said makes most sense to me. Okay? Samuel was, in fact, brought back from the dead, but not by demonic powers or anything like that, but actually by the sovereign will of God. Hey, even if one was to say that it was demonic, who operates under God's sovereign will? All peoples, right? And even the demonic forces of this world. So either way you want to slice it, one could say this is an act of God bringing Samuel back, this once-off example of him coming back, one example that we can point to, all to prove a point to Saul. This is a once-off, never to be repeated ever again. Not even the rich man who died after Lazarus was able to come back. And that's how we make sense of this. So all other appearances of the dead coming back to life must then seriously be doubted. And there's so many things going on along those lines. You remember that guy, Edwards, forget his first name, crossing over, remember? He'd be standing in front of an audience. You know, I and then it's always so vague And so in the middle, I see a blonde-haired person who died. You know, and it's like, yeah, that's me, you know. And then it's just like all these questions that they ask and all these things. And it's actually just mass persuasion. That's what it is. It's the art of mass persuasion. There's a lot going on along these lines. And it's nothing new. Hey, even in Victorian England, people had been fascinated over the departed. There was a lot of this going on in Victorian England. Seances and, you know, all these things. Here's a few fun facts about seances and, you know, fortune tellers and all these kinds of things. Apparently, Arthur Conan Doyle believed in ghosts. The mastermind behind Sherlock Holmes was a diehard seance goer who wrote volumes on the topic of communing with the dead. And by the way, this comes out in the Tales of Holmes. I don't know if you know that. How about this? Harry Houdini was a skeptic, on the other hand. Late in his career, and so technically just after the Victorian period, but nevertheless, Houdini dedicated himself to debunking mediums. He swore any illusionist worth their salt could reproduce the effects seen at a seance, from strange rappings to levitations. How about this? The poet Robert Browning was so irate about fake mediums that he wrote Mr. Sludge the Medium. It was a poem of his. This is interesting. You could even get your photo taken with a ghost in the Victorian period. Hey, how about that? Scary. Spirit photographers like William Mumler would photograph you with the ghost of a departed loved one for a price, of course. And here's one last fun fact. Victorian England's top society for paranormal research is still around. If you didn't know that. Founded in 1882, the Society for Physical Research applies scientific methods to the investigation of the paranormal, all right? But a lot of this were hoaxes. It was a staged thing. Here's one example, at least, from 1848. Kate and Maggie Fox, they were twins. In 1848, New York teens Kate and Maggie Fox made a sensation when they contacted the ghost of a murderer or a murdered peddler, or so it seemed. In view of rapt throngs of neighbors, the sisters asked their spirit questions. And it answered via coded knocks, one for no, two for yes, or more laboriously, one for A, two for B, three for C. So these sessions could get really long, right? But then it came out that they were a total hoax. After their taking the show to the road, they eventually confessed that it was all a staged thing. It was all just complete manufacturing of events. And then here's one solution that Michael Faraday, the notable physicist, had to these things. He said this: table turning was 19th century Britain's hottest fad. Sorry, this is not him saying this, but I'm just trying to tell you what his solution was to this table turning phenomenon. By the way, they would sit around a round table, and then it would call up the spirits of the departed, and then the table would turn, right? And so Faraday responded in this way. He would just say that, and I'm basically paraphrasing what he had to say, but people will essentially believe what they will. In other words, Faraday explained it as an illusion. He explained it as something that is really the figment of wishful thinking. I mean, if you stare long enough in the sky, maybe you will see a UFO, but it's not. Because maybe you want to see it. You understand what I'm saying? And that's apparently perhaps what some of Victorian England had been experiencing. All this said, dear brothers and sisters, I think with safety we can say that once we die, we're either with the Lord or we're not with the Lord. Okay? There's no coming back. At least not before the resurrection. Just because the Lord brought Samuel back for a specific purpose doesn't mean that it all of a sudden translates into a universal law for all people. Definitely not. Again, Hebrews 9:27. After this, well, at least it is appointed for man to live once, and then after this comes the judgment. There is no returning. There is no coming back to do things differently. And in some way or another, I can understand the fascination with it, and this is where I'll end this morning. I can understand how people can have the yearning to want to maybe see a loved one again and perhaps say the words that they never said while this person was alive. I can understand the temptation. You know, that desire, I wish I could just have them back for a few minutes and tell them these words, and then I can let them rest. You see, I can understand that temptation. But here's how we make sense of this fallen world and broken relationships and missed opportunities. Let me say this. All things will eventually be made right in Christ Jesus. Amen. I need an amen. All things will be made right in Him. No calling up of the dead, which is impossible, but if it was possible, could make things right. Because even that would occur in a fallen, sin-cursed world. I hope I'm making sense here. It's only in Christ that things get reversed, rectified, and perfected. And that's why it's so important that we need to know that we actually truly belong to Christ. That is the most fundamentally important question any human being can ever ask. Am I in Christ? Because in Him, and in Him alone, all things will be made right. I invite you, if you are not sure this morning that you are in Christ, come speak to me afterwards. And we can make sure that you are in Christ. This is very, very important. In fact, you cannot walk out here this morning not knowing with 100% certainty that your sins have been forgiven you and that you belong to Jesus. That's my invitation to you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this passage, oh Lord, as it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity that we get to gain from these passages. I pray, Lord, that we will apply these principles to our lives. Oh Lord, may we even use it in proving to those who are perhaps in some way or another convinced over one or the other, or both even, of these topics that we dealt with this morning, that we could reason with them from the Scriptures and show them exactly what the Bible says about this. Oh Lord, I pray that we will be faithful with this sword of truth. Lord, it is truly a two-edged sword that cuts to the division of soul and spirit and of bone and marrow, and it is definitely that discerner of the intentions of man's heart. I pray that we will yield it carefully and faithfully. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for making it a possibility. Thank you for all the people who attended. I pray, Lord, that you will bless them in the week that lies ahead. Protect them. May their efforts succeed and flourish. And I pray, Lord, that by your grace, you will bring us back again to this hall next Sunday as we continue to learn from your word. Thank you for all these things. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Before you go, I just want to pray for Jacques and Leandre, and I promise that we'll ask the Lord to bless them.